conducted tour of the gates one by one, and I don't propose to do that this evening. But themes occur and reoccur in the tapestry of this chapter. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brethren, the priests, and they builded the sheep gate. They sanctified it and set up the doors of it, even unto the tower of Mear. They sanctified it unto the tower of Hananeel. And next unto him builded the men of Jericho. And next to them builded Zaccur, the son of Imri. But the fish gate did the sons of Hasanah build, who also laid the beams thereof, and set up the doors thereof, and the locks thereof, and the bars thereof. And next unto them repaired Meremoth, the son of Urijah, the son of Koz. And next unto them repaired Meshullam, the son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabel. And next unto them repaired Zadok, the son of Beana. Next unto them the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles put not their necks to the work of the Lord. Moreover, the old gate repaired Jehoiada, the son of Paseah, and Meshullam, the son of Besodiah. They laid the beams thereof, and set up the doors thereof, and the locks thereof, and the bars thereof. And next unto them repaired Melatiah the Gibeonite, and Jadon the Meronthite, the men of Gibeon and of Mizpah, under the throne of the governor on this side the river. Next unto him repaired Uziel, the son of Harhiah, of the goldsmiths. Next unto him repaired Hananiah, the son of one of the apothecaries, and they fortified Jerusalem unto the broad wall. And may the Lord bless these introductory verses from his word. It would be much easier if their names were all West, wouldn't it? Nehemiah faced a daunting task. And we can get some idea of the situation from the words of Sanballat in the next chapter. Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish which were burned? But Nehemiah, as we've already seen in our opening studies, was a man of great conviction. It wasn't just dogged determination. He knew that he was carrying out the will of God. Neither told I any man what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. And it was that conviction that prompted him to say, as we noticed yesterday evening, let us build up the walls of Jerusalem. And the response was admirable. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. An opposition in the form of laughter and scorn, as we shall see as we proceed, more intense opposition, left Nehemiah undaunted. The God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore we, his servants, will arise and build. And it wasn't a case, as it is with many of us, after all that's said and done, there's more that's said than done. We now notice the resolve and the decisiveness of chapter 2 is turned into action, activity in chapter 3. And the work of rebuilding now commences. Now it has been said that the problem we face as we look at this chapter and at the long list of names is the temptation to turn the page and read the following chapter, chapter 4. But this is one of the very important chapters. All chapters are important, but this is a most important chapter in the entire book. And as we notice certain repetitious statements, certain vital principles will emerge. And from these principles we shall learn, we shall gauge the secret of the success of the enterprise. Now, once again, let me say, I'm not just now even attempting to analyse the chapter into little watertight compartments, although they shouldn't be too watertight, should they? I do like, you know, to have everything bundled up in nice little packages, all beautifully tied together, all beginning with the same letter of the alphabet, or ending in A-T-I-O-N, or something like that. But you can't really do it with this chapter. So I'm going to suggest to you there are four very important matters that we've got to discuss. The first is the matter of coordination. And the second is the matter of cooperation. And the third is the matter of commendation. And the last is the matter of completion. Four very important subjects which we shall discover as we look at the chapter: coordination, cooperation, commendation, and completion. Let's think first of all for a little while about coordination. And the reoccurring phrases in the chapter make it very clear that nothing haphazard marked the work. It wasn't a case of everybody doing their own thing. There was certainly an overall plan. Nehemiah didn't hope it would happen. He made it happen. And you know, in assembly life, that's something which, whilst at first glance it might seem very unspiritual and very pedestrian, that we do need to bear in mind. As God's people, we are to be workmanlike. We are to plan prayerfully and spiritually, I grant you. But you see, it's not a case of hoping it'll all work out well. We've got to give our minds and our hearts in prayerful intercession before God and plan with these things in mind that things will work out for His glory. Now, notice therefore little expressions like next unto Him, next unto them, after Him, after them. And these little expressions, which I've just laid before you, of course you'll discover time and time again in the passage, make it very clear that everybody was working. The work involved fellowship, but it also involved integration. Each workman undertook his piece in view of the man next to him, or as we shall see, the women next to him. Everybody was working in good fellowship. If they weren't, then there would be some dangerous gaps in the wall. So Nehemiah had obviously planned his strategy well. He knew where each group or each person would work. And you'll notice that he assigned the men from Tekoa, Gibeon, Jericho, and Mizpah, and others to sections of the wall where there were no residents close at hand. He certainly had a very good overall strategy. Everybody knew where they belonged, and everyone knew their particular responsibilities. They weren't quite the same responsibilities. Some people required to rebuild sections of the wall from scratch. Some people required to undertake repairs. For some, it was a case of labouring on their own doorstep. Others had a wider brief. Think, for example, of the man Hanan and the inhabitants of Zoar in verse 13, who rebuilt the valley gate and 1,000 cubits, something over a quarter of a mile on the wall unto the dung gate. That was rather a large enterprise. But whether it was a small project or a large project, everything was vital, and everybody knew what his work involved. Now let's shine through that, shall we, through the kodachrome of Nehemiah chapter 3, and some of our younger people are saying, what is a kodachrome? Don't you mean a PowerPoint production or something? I mean a kodachrome. Dates me, you say. But let's shine the light of the New Testament through this Old Testament picture. And what light do we use? How about Romans chapter 12? Having gifts differing according to the grace that is given unto us, I quote the Authorized Version with its italics. Whether prophesy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Or ministry, let us wait on our ministry. Or he that teacheth on teaching. He that exhorteth on exhortation. And so we observe each member, each group, each person was waiting upon their particular responsibility. All things were being done in an orderly way and by arrangement. Now, can we just pause for a moment? I know quite a number of you. It's a joy to be here, I can assure you, a privilege to labour with my dear brother, Mr. David West. But I don't know you all. And I certainly don't know all the assemblies you come from. But I'm saying this, that the principle we're now looking at is a principle applicable to larger assemblies and smaller companies of God's people. My dear brother, my dear sister, are you waiting on your ministry? Or to use the picture here, are you pulling your weight, building your bit, rising to your responsibility? Fellowship, you see, involves joint burden bearing. As a young Christian, the Bible class leader at the Gospel Hall, East Barnet Road, New Barnet, was a Greek and a Hebrew student. But as some of you heard me say before, there were times when he threw his Greek out of the window and he said, fellowship is really fellows in a ship, all rowing together. Whereas the boffins would say, what about koinonia and all the other associated words in the New Testament? Greek, Mr. Mark Reeves, I think, had it illustrated beautifully. An assembly is a place where we all row together, or here, we all build together. Can I ask in the presence of God, for ministry should have some teeth in it, shouldn't it? As Mr. Faraday, I believe, used to say, are we building? To be in fellowship incurs a responsibility. We are not watertight compartments. We have an influence on one another and on the overall testimony. And the assembly will be deficient in the measure of your spiritual deficiency and your failure to work. And it will be efficient and it will prosper according to the work that you put in to the testimony. So we notice first of all then the little expression which occurs time and time again, next unto him, next unto them, after him, after them. Nehemiah coordinated his workmen in the same way, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that the Spirit of God coordinates activities in the assembly. You remember the language of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of administration, but the same Lord. Differences of operation, but it is the same God that worketh all in all. You will notice from that particular citation that a reference is surely there to the Trinity or the Triunity. And Paul is teaching a very valuable lesson. That just as there is a perfect harmony in the activity of the Godhead, so there should be in the assembly an activity that reflects that perfect harmony in the Godhead. The assembly should be a place of order where the saints of God work together, energized by the same gracious Holy Spirit of God. Now the second thing I want to say, if I may, in connection with coordination is this. That not only do we have the expression after them or next unto him, but observe the repeated expression over against his house or over against their house. You have it in verse 10, you have it in verse 23, you have it in verse 29, and you have it in verse 30. So Nehemiah took advantage of convenience. He didn't have people commuting from one end of Jerusalem to the other. That would have wasted time, and that would have reduced efficiency. And so we notice that he arranged for each man to work close to his own home. Nehemiah made it easy for them to get to work, to be sustained whilst working, and they could safeguard those who were nearest and dearest to them, and that relieved each worker of unnecessary anxiety. And it also, I would submit, would have this effect, that each person will put his best effort into what he was doing. And so as I look at this little expression, over against his house, And over against their house, I think I learned another very important lesson. It's the lesson, I believe, that was reflected in the watchword of the old missionary study classes, commenced, I believe, years ago by the late Mr. W. E. Vine and others. And I believe the watchword was this, that the light that shines the farthest shines the brightest nearest home. And doesn't the fact that the expression recurring over against his house, over against their house, teach us this? That our first obligation for Christ is always in our own neighbourhood. And so we notice they laboured against his house. Here is an important principle. I wonder, and I speak to my own heart now, and there are those of us who have a peripatetic ministry or a tramp ministry. I do speak to my own heart. I wonder if we are really feeling our local responsibilities. I wonder, dear fellow saints, if we're putting our back into the testimony of the local assembly, not like the nobles of the Tekoites, as we shall see, who put not their necks to the work. And so you'll observe then that the principle coordination emerges very clearly as we look at the tapestry of this chapter. Now, the second thing I want to notice with you is this. There was cooperation. Men from different places and different walks of life worked together on the wall. There were groups, the men of Jericho, the Tekoites. There were individuals, there were men and women. There were priests, there were Levites, there were rulers, there were professional men, the goldsmiths, the apothecaries, and the merchants. There were well-known people, ordinary people as well, lesser-known people, but they were all known to God, for their record is here. And doesn't that remind us of the language of 1 Corinthians in chapter 3? Labourers together? And doesn't it remind us of the epistle to the Philippians and chapter 1? With one mind striving together? And whatever these men might have been, and some of them had very delicate work to do, I'm thinking of the apothecaries and the goldsmiths, we do observe that such distinctions, which would be recognisable in their trade and in their profession, were all blurred over and they were working together. Distinctions disappeared in the overall testimony and the overall work of reconstruction. So, dear fellow saints, when we come together in assembly capacity, we come together as brethren in Christ. Remember that the assembly at Philippi probably had at least three founder members. One of them would have been Lydia, monotheistic. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord. One undoubtedly would have been the Philippian jailer, possibly what could be called a middle-class man with his pantheon of gods, and I like to think that the damsel out of whom the spirit of divination was cast might have been one of the foundation members, and she had no gods at all, she was satanically inspired. But when Paul left Philippi, he took leave of the brethren. How beautifully the Spirit of God blends together and wells together people of different backgrounds and different thought patterns and brings them together as brethren in Christ. Now let's look some of the details together. First of all, let's look at the priestly men. Now the priests, and we meet them of course at the beginning of the chapter, might have absolved themselves from rebuilding by pleading their involvement with sacred things. But they actually took the lead in the building program. And so Eliashib, his name means God will restore, or whom God restores possibly. Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brethren, and they builded the sheep gate and sanctified it and set up the doors of it, even unto the tower of Mir. They sanctified it unto the tower of Hananeel. And you will have noticed that in connection with this particular gate, unlike some of the gates, most of the gates that follow, there is no reference to locks or bars. And why should I tell you what the implication is? You're thinking, people, you can work that out, can't you? Why no locks and bars on the sheep gate? But you see, the priests, who might have said our business is to offer sacrifices. Our business, of course, is to be concerned with incense and odoriferous substances such as that. Our business is to be in the presence of God. The priest did not consider such manual work beneath their dignity. And may I say this, and I have met it, there's something seriously wrong with preachers of the gospel and ministers of the word of God, so-called, who couldn't care too much about Sunday school work, and the public preacher who wouldn't ever think of distributing tracts. That isn't my ministry, as if it was some lower activity. How interesting to observe that the priests led the work. Priestly people must always lead the work. No wonder, in connection with the silver trumpets, it was the men in touch with God who blew the trumpets. And so we observe, first of all, the priests. I trust, dear fellow saint, whatever your ministry may be, perhaps in rather an elevated place, humanly speaking, the spotlight might be on you, you move in a public sphere, I do trust you don't think it's never your business to get involved in some of the less glamorous tasks of assembly life. In the home counties, there was a very promising young man, showing great promise in Bible teaching. So the brethren decided they remove him from the cleaning list. And it was the worst thing they could ever do. Observe then, the priests were not ashamed to get their hands dirty. But do notice this, that having commended Eliashib and his brethren for taking the initiative in the work of reconstruction, it is sobering to notice, isn't it? And we will come to this towards the end of the week in the will of God, that Eliashib provided accommodation in the temple for Tobiah the Ammonite. Chapter 13, verses 4 and 5. And Nehemiah calls it evil, and understood of the evil that Eliashib did for Tobiah. So Eliashib begins by building a wall to keep Tobiah out, and in the end provided a haven for him in the temple. So it could be said, couldn't it, as Paul could say sadly of the believers in Galatia, ye did run well. I do trust, dear fellow saints, that the convictions that we had years ago still burn in our hearts. I hope we haven't let them ebb away with the ebb tide. I do trust, dear fellow saints, those principles that we embraced and were precious to us, still are, even more so. How tragic it is when men teach the reverse of what they once taught years ago. A friend of mine in Peterborough told me, I learned all I knew, he said, about assembly life initially from so-and-so, and now the man denies that very teaching. So we notice, first of all, priestly men. Then glance again at this tapestry, very beautiful tapestry, and look at the ruling men. Various rulers worked on the wall. There was Rephaiah, the son of Hur, the ruler of half part of Jerusalem, verse 9. And there was Shallum, the son of Halohesh, ruler of the half part of Jerusalem, verse 12. And I grant you that the word rendered ruler here is usually translated prince in the Old Testament, but notwithstanding, it doesn't really have any royal implication. And you'll notice the people like Rephaiah in verse 14. Rephaiah, Shallum, they were ensamples to the flock, weren't they, in verse 9 and verse 12. But you'll notice there were rulers from Beth Hasarim in verse 14, and Mizpah in verse 15, and Beth Zur in verse 16, and Kilah in verse 17. These rulers were laboring as well, and they were what the New Testament call ensamples to the flock. They didn't consider it infra dig to get stuck into the work along with everyone else. Here were men who had the moral right to lead and the moral right to rule. They were men who set a splendid example. But then you'll notice that Nehemiah didn't succeed in motivating all the leaders. And so we have this rather sad verse, don't we? Verse 5. And next unto them the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles put not their necks to the work of the Lord. And you say, you got it wrong. It doesn't say the work of the Lord, it says the work of their Lord. Thank you. Now what about this verse? You know, we can be absolutely sure, and I'm very sad to have to say it, that there will be some people, usually in assemblies, who just don't want to get involved, or who at best will only do the job half-heartedly. But that is very, very serious and very, very sad indeed when those very people like to be known as leaders. And so we observe it was the nobles of the Tekoites who put not their necks to the work of their Lord. I don't think I need say this, but I will. Some people, you know, like to be on the oversight, but they do very little. It's a sad, sad thing, isn't it, that sometimes elders have a panic meeting when some dear brother has been called home to heaven. Who can replace us and make up the usual four? There's brother so-and-so over there. Next senior man in the assembly, good bank manager. Got a good professional brain on him, you know. Very clever man. Just the sort of man we want. And so brother so-and-so is invited onto the oversight and expected to get on with the work. You and I know from Acts chapter 20 that that is never the pathway. There are brethren who are doing the work, raised up by the Spirit of God, enabled by the Spirit of God, and the assembly recognizes them for what they already are. But how sadly sometimes men like the glamour of being part of the oversight, but do so little. Can I say this incidentally? Do beware of a non-teaching oversight. Do you hear me say that? Be careful of a non-teaching oversight. So we observe that the nobles of the Tekoites put not their necks to the work of their Lord. And we shall see this when we come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 on Friday afternoon, if the Lord hasn't come. Know them which labour among you and are over you in the Lord, and esteem them very highly in love for their works' sake. Now, Nehemiah uses two significant expressions in describing the Tekoite nobles. They put not their necks to the work of the Lord. And perhaps the idea is really petty pride rather than half-heartedness. The unbending neck is a standard picture of an unbiddable attitude. So says Psalm 75, lift not up your horn on high, speak not with a stiff neck. But in wonderful contrast, we think of people like Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, says Paul in Romans chapter 16, who have for my sake laid down, Mr. J. N. Darby has staked with the margin note, risked or hazarded their own neck. So once again, all the Bible reading people familiar with Romans chapter 16 will know the work is in the singular. They laid down their own neck. Perhaps the picture is simply this. The Priscilla and Aquila were willing to expose themselves to risk for Paul's sake. But the Tekoites evidently were not willing to risk anything. But notice, secondly, their nobles put not their necks to the work of their Lord. And I think you have a contradiction in terms. Rather like, may I suggest, the language of Peter in Acts chapter 10 when he said, not so, Lord. I trust, dear fellow saints, we're not saying, not so, Lord. It's ever so easy, isn't it, to pay lip service to the Lord Jesus and leave it there. But here's something encouraging. In view of the bad example of the Tekoite nobles, it's most gratifying to notice that the other Tekoites didn't stop work. They laboured between Zadok, verse 4, and Jehoiada, who with Meshullam repaired the old gate, verse 6. But in addition to that, they repaired another piece over against the great tower that lieth out even unto the wall of Ophel in verse 27. I'll tell you something, the Tekoites put their nobles to shame. And perhaps you're in an assembly where the leadership isn't perhaps as it ought to be. Now, my dear brother, my dear sister, what are we going to do? Say, well, that's tough. If they can't do anything, I'm not going to do anything. If they don't give us a very good lead, well, why should I do anything? I just want to say this, that if assembly leadership in some places leaves a lot to be desired, that doesn't mean to say that everybody else is entitled to throw in the towel and do nothing. May the Lord help us if we're in that rather difficult situation to pray and notwithstanding to seek to work for the Lord. The Tekoites follow the example of one of their noblest sons, who described himself as among the herdmen of Tekoa. And you remember that was the language of Amos. I was no prophet, neither was I a prophet's son, but the Lord took me as I followed the flock. And the Lord said unto me, go prophesy unto my people Israel. And Amos was quite prepared to put himself at risk. He wasn't amidst the nobility of Tekoa, but he was certainly amongst God's nobility. Now we have another class. Here are the professional men. Look at verse 31. Next unto him repaired Uziel, the son of Hahiah of the goldsmiths. Verse 8 and in verse 31. Next unto him repaired Hananiah, the son of one of the apothecaries, and they fortified Jerusalem unto the broad wall. Like the priests, the goldsmiths might have excused themselves. One commentator puts it like this, and if the man who wrote the commentary ever wanted a wall built, I guarantee he'd never get anyone to offer to do it. After all, he says, the goldsmith and the apothecaries were used to intricate and delicate work, not the clumsy, cumbersome task of laying bricks. Well, after he wrote that, no one would reply to his request to build a wall. Can you see any good bricklayer being told the cumbersome, clumsy task of laying bricks? But notwithstanding, do notice the professional men with their delicate fingers, not too many wrinkles, not too hard, delicate white fingers. Here they are, the goldsmiths and the apothecaries, call them pharmacists today, and we think, don't we, of their fine work in Exodus chapter 30? Thou shalt make it an oil of holy ointment, an ointment compounded after the art of the apothecary. And the Bible tells us various things about the art of the apothecary. So we've got people laboring, people who are used to priestly work, people who are used to precious work. Here comes the piece. Someone who was used to perfumed work, but none of them were afraid to get their hands dirty. Now notice next the merchantmen. Verse 32. And between the going up of the corner unto the sheep gate repaired the goldsmiths and the merchants. Now I think this is rather lovely. Like the goldsmiths and the apothecaries, the merchants were willing to leave their business interests in order to help on the wall. Now we must not infer, and I'm certainly not implying, that we should all leave our employment, our secular employment, in the interest of the Lord's work. Brother David has something very helpful to tell us about this particular matter in another aspect this afternoon. He does call some believers to do this on a permanent basis and some on a short-term basis. But there is one thing I think we must make very clear. He does require us to put his interest first in our lives. And in modern business life, that isn't at all easy. Not at all easy. I left the city in 1989, for which the city was profoundly thankful. But breakfast meetings were coming in, something that crept across the ditch, the Atlantic Ocean. And you were expected to go along for a business meeting over breakfast. And things like this were creeping in. And as we said this afternoon, and some of you know from experience, if you let it, business can buy you body, mind, and soul. We want to say to our young people, especially, with your education, with your professional careers before you, we pray God that you will do well. Please, I'm not being in the least bit cynical or sarcastic. We pray God you will do well. But we also pray, God, that you will be enabled to keep a correct balance of values. Do remember that when we meet the Lord Jesus and we appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that it won't be your seat on the board or on the management or whatever it is. It will be your faithfulness and your devotion and your loyalty to the Lord Jesus that will earn well done, good and faithful servant. May the Lord bless you in your professional career and help you with those examinations, those hires, which I believe are looming in Ayrshire and Scotland at the moment. The Lord bless and help you. But don't forget whose you are and whose you serve. Do remember the Lord Jesus has every right to have prior claim on your time, on your heart, and on your life. Remember, says the apostle, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him that hath called him, chosen him to be a soldier. Now, Paul doesn't say no man on active service involves himself, but entangleth himself. And sometimes as Christians, we might sing that hymn with its well-known verse and apply it to ourselves. Room for pleasure, room for business, but for Christ the crucified, not a place where he can enter. In the heart for which he died. We sing it in the gospel meeting. We ought to sing it perhaps in our assembly gatherings as well. Now notice next, if you will, the labouring women. Next unto him, we're in verse 12, repairs Shalom, the son of Halohesh, the ruler of the half part of Jerusalem, he and his daughters. And this, doesn't it remind us of the language of Philippians 3? I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which laboured with me in the gospel. You're thinking now of Romans chapter 16. Salute Tryphena and Tryphosa who labour in the Lord. Salute the beloved Persis which laboured much in the Lord. You're thinking of Phoebe. She's described as a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea. Whilst the scriptures reject unisex, at the same moment we must acknowledge that they make it very clear that the service of sisters is of immense value. Some years ago, we hired a sports centre in Cheshunt on the Rosedale Estate, which has just elected a member of the British National Party. And we have children come from that Sunday school. And we had children's meetings morning, afternoon and evening. And we were on our knees in every sense. And being the goalkeeper, would you believe it, I bore the scars for many months. But looking back at the teamwork, the sisters were as energetic and as helpful and as vital in the whole enterprise, in sitting with the children, helping, guiding, controlling in many ways as any man who ever stood on the platform of the sports centre. May I say this? We must not put restrictions on sisters or brothers other than those imposed in the Word of God. Now, lest I should be misreported, let me repeat that. We should never place restrictions on sisters or brothers other than those imposed by the Word of God. For in some places in the British Isles, sisters are only thought of as those who make sandwiches and provide cups of tea at conferences. And we thank the sisters for laying on the refreshments, which is presumably to keep the sandwiches flat. But observe here, if you will, the labouring women. And so we have priestly men, and we have ruling men, and we have professional men, and we've got the labouring men, and we observe the picture here of cooperation. Now notice next, if you will, in this wonderful tapestry, commendation. Nehemiah was a good leader. He knew his men, he knew their names, he knew where they worked, he knew what they did. They weren't just people, you know, with national insurance numbers or with numbers on a computerized payroll. No. He took a keen interest. He had an eye for detail. And notice his tacit commendation. Look now at verse 11. Malchijah, the son of Harim, and Hashab, the son of Pahath Moab, repaired the other piece, a second piece, and the Tower of the Furnaces. Next unto him, let's move down a little bit, verses 19 to 20. Next unto him repaired Ezer, the son of Jeshua, the ruler of Mizpah, another piece over against the going up to the armory and the turning of the wall. And it goes on to talk of Baruch, the son of Zabbai, earnestly repaired another piece. So you see his eye, watching, assessing, noting all that was done. You might have expected Nehemiah to praise Hanan in verse 13 of the inhabitants of Zenoa. After all, they repaired 1,500 feet of broken down wall. But right next to them was Malchiah, who apparently worked alone in repairing the dung gate in verse 14. And Nehemiah commended Malchiah's honest effort as well. He didn't allow the size of one person's accomplishments to prevent him from recognizing the efforts of another. But that wasn't the only thing that struck Nehemiah. He noticed and commended how the work was done. After him, verse 20, Baruch the son of Zabbai earnestly repaired the other piece, Mr. Darby, a second piece, from the turning of the wall unto the door of Eliashib the high priest. That would be a very nice testimony on your tombstone, wouldn't it, if the Lord Jesus doesn't come first? Earnestly involved in the service of God. And so Nehemiah, with his keen managerial eye, watches the whole situation, observed what was being done. Remember, our brother David indicated that the large part of these early chapters, at least, were very much an autobiography. There he is, watching, observing, and let's remember, all things are naked and open unto the eyes of whom we have to do. And when the Lord Jesus comes, he'll bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the heart, and then shall every man have praise of God. Let me come back to this man, Zabbai. He earnestly repaired the other piece. I wonder, dear fellow saints, if we are earnestly involved in the work of the local assembly, giving ourselves unstintedly. You know, in the course of secular employment, there's a big difference, my boss used to tell me when I was in the city, between going to work and enjoying going to work. And when it comes to the work of God in the local assembly, there's a big difference between attending and enjoying attending. I tell the story sometimes of the days when I used to come home from Liverpool Street Station to Cheshunt, and the train passed through White Hart Lane. I think possibly even in Scotland, you may know that that's a place where 22 men from now and then chased the wind. And there were the football fans, taking up precious seats, which I paid many hundreds of pounds in a season ticket, and I was forced to stand in the guard's van. And I watched these people with great interest, as they say in Yorkshire, none so queer as folks. They were going to enjoy their meeting. They were very earnest about it. 45 minutes times two of sheer paradise lay in front of them. What they would do to the referee, what they would throw onto the pitch, they were absolutely aglow. And sometimes we Christians say that we've got something infinitely better, but we go to our assembly meetings as if we were going to the guillotine. Don't we? The first snowflake comes down from high heaven. We say, I'm not going out tonight. Observe this man. He earnestly prepared the other piece. If the Lord Jesus has our hearts, if he has our love, won't we be earnest? Won't we give him commendation? Now finally observe the completion. It has been pointed out that the words built and repaired are in the perfect tense, which I understand, being an ignorant sort of person, means that each person completed the task assigned to him. Each one knew what was expected. Each one worked in his place. Each one finished the work he had undertaken. Now the work was far from easy. As our brother David is going to point out to us in a few moments, without were fightings. As we shall see in chapter 5, within were fears. As we shall see in chapter 6, the word was threatened by compromise and infiltration, but the work was finished in the 25th day of the month Elul, in 52 days, says chapter 6 and verse 15. So what are we going to say? As to your relief, I'm now going to sit down. I tell you what we're going to say. We're going to remember that Paul said to Archippus, in Colossians chapter 4, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. Nehemiah's workmen completed the task. They did so with resolution. They did so with determination. Many of them with great devotion. May God grant, as we go back after this week to our little local assemblies, perhaps with few in fellowship, and the work seems great, that will address that task with renewed zeal and renewed spiritual ambition, and by the grace of God, complete the task that God has given us to do. May it be so, for his name's sake.